If you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 13, that'd be awesome. That's where we're going to be for the next few minutes in our study in Scripture. And while you're turning there, how many of you are old enough to remember the Swanson's TV dinner? Remember that? I mean, for some of you, like, the what? A TV dinner? What in the world was that? Well, the Swanson's TV dinner was an attempt to modernize the American family by getting mom out of the kitchen. You'd take one of these things straight out of the freezer and put it in the oven for about a half an hour or so, and out it would come. You'd even need to really use a plate because it came with its own plate, if you will, this aluminum platter that had it. And the Swanson's TV dinner always featured one section, right, with the alleged entree, you know, usually Salisbury steak or turkey or the dreaded Mexican fiesta, if you were really the adventurous kind. And then you would have, over in the left-hand corner, you'd have your veggie, right? You know, as a kid, you know, that was very easy to ignore. In the middle, above the entree, you would usually have the mashed potatoes. Remember the mashed potatoes? You know, you'd cook those mashed potatoes, and I don't know how they chemically designed these mashed potatoes, but even 15 minutes out of the oven, as soon as you take one bite of it, man, it would be hot enough just to take the roof of your mouth off. They never cool down. And then, of course, the dreaded dessert. That was always in the far right-hand corner of the Swanson TV dinner. And it would feature this kind of sugar layer crusted over berry cobbler at one point in its existence, sort of a mixture of that. And that was your Swanson's TV dinner. And as you looked at it, you saw that all of these different components of the allegedly balanced meal were separate from one another. You know, your entree, in theory, didn't touch your potatoes, which didn't touch your veggies, which didn't touch your dessert. It was all nice and separate, you know? You know, sometimes I think we tend to see our lives like that, not bland and boring and uneventful, but we tend to see our lives almost like the presentation of a Swanson's TV dinner. Because we tend to segment our lives, don't we? We tend to design our lives in such a way that we have different aspects of our lives, but oftentimes these aspects of our lives really don't touch one another very much. You know, we have our family life, and then we have our social life, and then we have our work life or our school life, and then we have our spiritual life. And we all keep them in different containers. We all keep them, in a sense, separate from one another. Well, did you know that God doesn't go along with the Swanson TV dinner picture of life? He doesn't recognize the boundaries that sometimes we put up between our spiritual life and the rest of what we do with our lives. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." See, God doesn't want a little piece of your life. He doesn't want a little corner of your life. He doesn't want to just be even the entree of your life. He wants to be the whole deal, the whole meal, if you will, of life. God wants to be a part of. Well, the tough part of all of that is this. I think we're more comfortable keeping God in his little corner. We are more comfortable kind of allowing him maybe to get a hold of family life, okay, you know, doing family devotions, we can see that. Maybe we can even, you know, allow him in our social life. We get together and go to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets after church or something like that and hang out. Maybe even, you know, our work life. But what about our financial life? Boy, as soon as God starts messing with that, you know, there's a difference between preaching and meddling. And as soon as you start getting involved with finances, you get into the realm of meddling. I fully realize that tonight. But in Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to see Nehemiah, led by the Spirit of God, get involved in some serious meddling with how the Jewish people were handling, or even worse, being handled by their finances. In a study tonight we could call Taking Care of Business, we're going to see that the best way that we can make sure that every area of our aspect is in process of being touched and ministered to and changed and transformed by God is by realizing that our life is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from Him. And when we begin to realize that, we begin to realize that we are entrusted with the gift of life, that God desires to use that gift of life for His glory, we'll see that through responsibility and following through on how He tells us to handle our life, in this case, our financial lives, in restraint so that we don't make the error of falling into the trap of, again, loving things and using people instead of using things and loving people. And finally, resolution, that we aren't going to let the tide of our culture, which is so materialistic, the message of our culture that says that if you've just got a little bit more, then you'll be happy, that somehow happiness can be found in a bank account or in what you own or being one step ahead of what your neighbors own. We'll see how to maintain some good boundaries to make sure that that beautiful blessing of God, the riches beyond measure of having that wonderful sense of God's care, His compassion, seeing His continual practical provision in our life, isn't stymied in any way in our existence. So let's learn how we can experience God's presence in a tangible and practical way, especially when it comes to taking care of business tonight. Lord, thank You so much that Your Word has so much to tell us about the practicalities of life. And Lord, even as we see the book of Nehemiah wrapping up, and Nehemiah having to deal with these things, as they were dealing with Your people and leading them astray, I pray, Lord, that we be open to opening our personal books, to allowing You through Your Spirit to be able to speak to us about what's working and what's not, what's aligned with Your Word, and what really needs change. And Father, I thank You that when You bring changes to our lives, even in the way that we deal with our finances, Lord, it's because You want to lead us into a fullness of blessing that can only come when we realize that every good and perfect gift comes from You. God, teach us Your ways and let us walk in Your paths. We act in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you and where we are in Nehemiah, and we took a day off for Mother's Day on Sunday. As you probably know, as we come to the end of this book, we are entering into a segment of the book of Nehemiah that could probably be labeled with that old expression, while the cat's away, the mice will play. We're told that Nehemiah was summoned back to his position in the king's court in the Medo-Persian Empire. We are told not specifically how long he was gone. If you're with us in our study, our initial study in Nehemiah chapter 13, we are told that he was not in Jerusalem. Verse 6 of Nehemiah 13 says, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem. Well, that phrase, after certain days, can mean in Hebrew the idea of coming to the head of a year, coming to the end of one more trip around the sun. So it's entirely possible that Nehemiah was gone for a year. Some scholars believe he was gone for more than that, some less. But suffice it to say, Nehemiah had left the work of God there on autopilot. You know, evidently, after the great revivals that had taken place, the people of Israel rediscovering their spiritual heritage through the law of Moses, expressing themselves to God, going through their sad history of God's faithfulness and man's faithlessness, they said, God, we're not going to do it. We're going to make this hardcore commitment to You. We're not just going to say it with our lips. We're literally going to put our good name on it. That is, they sealed this agreement. We showed you a picture of this signet ring they recently dug up that very well may have belonged to Isaiah the prophet. Another signet ring of King Josiah from a very similar era was found. I should say King Hezekiah. And these seals were very important. If you were going to use one of these seals, you would make an agreement with somebody, you would punch that agreement, it would be sealed in wax, you'd punch your insignia on that seal. And it meant that that commitment was true and binding. Well, that's exactly the kind of agreement that the people of Israel had made with God. And so Nehemiah says, great, you guys have solid spiritual leaders now, you have the security of this wall surrounding Jerusalem to take care of you physically. I know that your hearts are bent towards serving God emotionally in every way. Okay, the king needs me back. I'll be back as soon as I can. So after a year, we discover that Nehemiah came back, and what greeted him? The fact that Tobiah, if you've been with us in our study in Nehemiah, you know that Tobiah was a less than savory character. I always like to think of him like the toady, the right-hand man of Scott Farkas in A Christmas Story, Grover Dill. Because, again, Tobiah was right there with Sanballat, the Horonite, who seemed to be the big cheese. And he was the guy who was saying, yeah, if even a fox runs over your silly little wall, then it's going to fall apart. Yeah, you know. He was constantly opposing the work, constantly threatening Nehemiah, even using his connections within Israel itself to put together what very well may have been an attempt on Nehemiah's life, at the very least an attempt to destroy his credibility. This guy was bad news. So Nehemiah comes back, and what does he discover? Eliashib, the high priest, has made a place in the temple as a condo for Tobiah. You know, what an incredible picture of how the wicked one can't destroy the church from the outside, so what does he try to do? He tries to do his best work from the inside. And well, here you've got this fellow Tobiah, and he has basically taken over a wing of the temple. By the way, a wing of the temple that had been previously used as a storehouse for the resources to allow the priests and the Levites to be able to minister to the people. And it was so bad that the priests and Levites weren't paid, they couldn't make ends meet, so they returned to their fields. The ministry ground to a halt. And we discovered a bit in that study about how compromising with the world inevitably does that. You know, the siren song of compromise always goes something like, oh, you can't build barriers to the gospel, you got to build bridges. And hey, I'm all over that. You know, you don't want to, you know, have people walk in and you're speaking Christianese and using five-syllable theological words that nobody else would ever use in a million years, or we're talking to them in weird King James English, kind of acting like a freak and things like this. No, we don't want to build these unnecessary boundaries between people hearing God's word. But the other side of it is this. It's so easy once you go down that path to start saying, yeah, we don't want to offend people in the way we dress. We don't want to offend people in the way we talk. Boy, we're really even not sure we want to offend people in what they hear. Man, to tell people that Jesus is the only way to God, man, that's not popular these days. We don't want to go for that. Well, one church I know of in Southern California, believe it or not, it's one of those mega Mongo churches. It's one of those churches that's kind of too big to fail. It has this huge complex right by the 101 freeway as you head up towards where I grew up. And they went through like four pastors in the space of about 10 years. The fellow who started the church, they decided he was too old and wasn't hip enough, so they got rid of him, brought in some other hotshot. He ended up having a moral failing, brought in some guy who was a big media mogul kind of individual, and then it turns out that there were incriminating pictures of him and so forth, and one thing led to another. They finally bring in their new guy who's going to bring stability. You know what the guy told his staff? He said, all right, you just need to have one thing clear. We're not going to alienate people here, so I don't want to hear any talk about abortion or biblical prophecy here, because it just upsets people. Wow. what a ministry pattern. And the problem that we run into when we find ourselves kind of getting embarrassed about the Bible or trying to flavor the Bible to suit the taste of the hearer, is this all the power goes out of the ministry? You know, the Apostle Paul warned that in the last days, there were those who would have a form of godliness but deny its power. And that is a real problem in the church. As soon as we compromise, as soon as we let the Grover Dills or the Tobias come on in and get comfortable, well, a couple things usually happen. Number one, they get comfortable, and then they start running the show. And then anybody who's godly looks at this and goes, man, I don't know what they got going on here, but I just don't sense the presence of the Lord, and they leave. And these wonderful works that started out as a genuine work of God end up being a hanger for heathens when it's all said and done. So, again, we see this happening. Nehemiah's gone for a year, and Grover Dill himself is taking over the temple. He doesn't have just one compartment. He's got three of them, and they're all designed for his creature comfort. Well, you recall what Nehemiah did about all of that when he found out what was going on there. He threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Now, there's this commercial on these days. I think it's for one of the satellite networks where it shows this couple, and I guess they're having a fight. And this guy's standing downstairs, and this girl's throwing all his stuff out the window and finally throws the cable box out the window, and it shatters and so forth. Well, probably a pretty accurate picture of how Nehemiah dealt with Tobiah's stuff, not with kid gloves. He threw them out. He commanded them to cleanse the rooms. In other words, I don't even want to smell this guy around here anymore. And I brought them back, the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And this is where we pick up this financial aspect of things here in Nehemiah 13 and verse 10. It says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Now notice, Nehemiah challenges them to the core. Why is the house of God forsaken? Well, why was it forsaken? It was forsaken, I think, first of all, because people saw individuals like Tobiah were running the show, and was like, well, if that's what they're selling, I'm not buying. I mean, who wants to be around that anyway? But the other side of it was this. People tend to vote with their wallets. What was really important to them was not just how they felt at a particular revival, how they felt when they first heard the laws of Moses being read after not hearing them for all of their lives. It wasn't just about them weeping and crying and having Nehemiah and Ezra coming alongside them and saying, don't weep or mourn, for the joy of the Lord your strength. It wasn't just about all of that. It was going to be what they would do going forward. And, you know, there's an old saying, follow the money. You really want to find out what the truth is about someone's life, what really matters to them, you know, don't necessarily read their diary, read their pocketbook. Go on QuickBooks and see exactly what they spend their money on a regular basis. Well, the people of Israel were spending their money, but they weren't spending it on the house of God. Why was the house of God forsaken? Now, the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, was in great shape physically, but not spiritually. People like Tobiah had taken over. Why? Well, for a very important reason. You get what you pay for. The people of Israel didn't see fit to follow through on their financial commitments, and things fell apart. You know, I believe me, I have sat through more than one haranguing sermon about how much we need to give and how we don't give enough and so on. This isn't the direction we're going to go with all of this. But the bottom line is this. If we look at a gathering like this as valuable, you know, shouldn't we treat it as valuable in a financial sense? You know, if we see the idea of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ as being something significant, shouldn't that make a significant impact on our budgets and how we choose to spend our money? You know, you've probably heard the old figure, and it's been borne out in study after study. The Barna Group did a research study on this. that in the average church, 15% of the people do about 85% of the work. In other words, 85% of the people who are in church never really contribute anything. They kind of look at Christianity as a spectator sport. Well, the same thing is true in terms of financial commitment. You know, when you sit down and you analyze how many people you have in a church and how many people give on a regular basis, sometimes those statistics can be a little bit eyebrow-raising, quite frankly. But the fact of the matter is, if you are blessed spiritually, you should be willing to back that up and say so by contributing financially. I love what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now notice it says that elders who labor in doctrine are worthy of double honor. It's kind of humorous almost. The word double honor there was a military term. It referred to combat pay. And let me tell you something, as soon as you stand up and you start teaching the Bible, get ready to duck. Man, make sure your full armor's in place, because sometimes you're not going to get a high five for telling people God's truth. Sometimes you'll get the opposite. But the big question is, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? Why have you guys dropped the ball in this particular area? And notice, Nehemiah just doesn't point out the problem. He gets quite personal about the remedy for this problem. In verse 12, it says, "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse." Now notice that magic word comes up, tithing, the tithe. The little word tithe literally means one-tenth or a tenth. And boy, you want to talk about another lightning rod of controversy. I will rush in where angels fear to tread on this particular subject. There's all kinds of people who say, man, if you don't give God 10%, and not 10% of the net, 10% of the gross, man. You know, before taxes, before you pay, you don't give God 10% of everything you're bringing in, you're not going to get blessed. As a matter of fact, they'll go over to the book of Malachi. In fact, that's the next book we're going to get into, because Malachi was a prophet that ministered in times like these. And Malachi says that, you know, if you haven't tithed, you've robbed God. You know, no wonder you're not blessed, because you've ripped God off on tithes and offerings. Now, some people will build this doctrine and say that we as Christians are then to sit down and, before we pay any other bill, you know, figure out 10% of the gross and give it to the church. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, you see, they say. Into the temple. Well, this is the modern equivalent where we gather, what our temple is all about. And so, you know, and believe me, I wish I could tell you I believe that applied to us as Christians today. It would certainly make things a lot easier out here if I could honestly tell you that 10% figure is the mark you've got to hit, not of the net, but of the gross. And if you want to be blessed by God, you got to do that. If you don't do that, you're going to be cursed by God. I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. Why? Because the tithe, you see, was a form of spiritual income tax. The people of Israel had, in their arrangement, 12 tribes, you probably recall. One of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, did not receive an allotment of land like the rest of the tribes did, but were to scatter throughout all the other tribes and be there to teach people God's word and represent the Lord. Well, because they didn't receive the allotment of land like the other tribes did, God compensated them and said, your work in the temple, your work among God's people can be supported by the people of God. You're going to give 10% that will go to the Levites. It will be their fair share, so to speak, for the service that they rendered. And that's the way it worked in the Old Testament. It was a spiritual form of income tax. In fact, financial experts like Larry Burkett and others, you know, say it wasn't just tithes we're talking about here. The tenth, it was tithes and offerings there in Malachi. And by tithes and offerings, they figured out that when it came to, and we'll see this in just a bit, this idea of paying this temple tax and the different amount of mandatory offerings you had to meet in order to be in good stead as a Jewish person under the covenant of Moses, You didn't give 10% of your income. It's closer to 37% of your income. So unless you're giving 37% of the gross, God's not going to... No, I'm not going to go there either. What's New Testament giving all about? Well, the question always comes up, okay, what Old Testament commands does God expect us as New Testament believers to keep? And there's a very good standard to apply that can give you guidance and direction on that. If some commandment that we see God gave to the people of Israel is first of all taught and modeled in the Gospels, that is, the eyewitness biographies of Jesus and his disciples, if we see it further practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, and finally, if we see it further commanded or explained in the epistles, the letters of Paul and Peter and John and Jude and so forth, James, then that is a commandment that we are expected to keep as believers. The idea of tithing, then, under that evaluation, that 10%, isn't taught in the New Testament. It isn't taught, that 10% mark. What is taught in the New Testament? Well, we're under a different standard of giving as New Testament Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, we read this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Then verse 15 says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." A beautiful picture of what New Testament giving here is. First of all, it is not to be done grudgingly or under obligation. If you're in a place, you know, where someone is, you know, saying, "Oh, you know, you really need to give, and we're going to do an offering and all this," and you're like, "Oh, brother, God's got a message for you. Keep your money. Don't give grudgingly or of necessity." Notice as well, it says this, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Giving should not be to alleviate guilt. It should be because we've sat down and we figured out, even before we went to a fundraiser or a church service, before the ushers come forward and start passing the bags, what we're going to do as far as our giving is concerned. We've prayerfully considered it. It is something that we've done rationally by taking a look at what we've got coming in, taking a look at what it means for us to be good stewards of taking care of the needs of our family, what it means for us, for instance, not to be a drag or some kind of a headache for our creditors, the people that we owe money to. But to sit down and to say to ourselves, okay, I'm going to purpose in my heart, I'm going to sit down and work out a budget, I'm going to say this much right off the top I'm going to give to God. You know, 10%? It's a good benchmark, good guideline. Man, I think we'd all be blessed if we did give 10%, but it's not necessary. It all comes down to what God has laid on your heart. And here's the final proof you're giving in the right way. It says, "For God loves a cheerful giver." The word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. It literally means hilarious. God wants you to just have an ear-to-ear grin when you give. That's New Testament giving, you see. It's not spiritual income tax. Boy, not long after I became a believer in Christ, my mom saw, you know, "Oh, the kid's religious now. I think I'm going to go back to church." And so she went back to the denominational church she grew up in as a child. And you know, when she came back, you know, she filled out the little, you know, "I'm back" card they have and all this other stuff. And they started sending her a bill every month for her tithe and her offering. Every month, it would come in the mail. "You owe us this much money." And I just thought that was so crass and so crude. And I mean, I'm sure it's effective, but that's hardly what I would call something that brought a smile to anybody's face, especially my face. And so I was trying to share with my mom that following Jesus isn't about paying bills and playing religion and contributing to the next big building procedure and so on. So, you know, here we see this idea of tithing. So all of that is to say, people say, "Well, what do you think about tithing?" Well, first of all, I think it's a great guideline. It's not necessary. You don't earn or deserve or merit God's blessing on your life by tithing. You're not more righteous if you do, less righteous if you don't. But God wants us all to be giving people. Why? Because God so loved the world, he, what? Gave. his only begotten son. If we're going to walk in love like God walked in love, we're going to be imitators of Christ, we got to be giving people. And sometimes that means dealing with a pocketbook. So Judah and all Israel with them was like, oh boy, we better bring the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. They'd cleaned out Grover Dill, remember? He's gone. They have a place to put it all. And then in verse 13 we read, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shemaiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites, Pedaiah, and the men next to him was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Now I love this because Nehemiah's restoration project here is twofold. First of all, he got the people giving again. They had fallen asleep at the switch as far as giving is concerned. And so very practically, he went ahead and did that. He challenged them. He confronted them. You know, over in the book of Haggai, there's an interesting challenge that God made to the people of Israel about why they weren't being blessed. This was when the people of Israel first came back from Babylon, and they had not yet built the temple. In Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is this the time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses as the temple lies in ruins? Now therefore, consider your ways, says the Lord of hosts. You've sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, and you don't have enough. You drink, and you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who counts wages earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you eats in his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I've called for a drought on the land and the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and wherever the ground brings forth on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Well, this was a wake-up call, and the people went, whoa, we need to get after it. We need to get with it. You know, you can ignore God's standards for giving. You can say that giving is somebody else's issue. You know, that somebody else will give, and I'm just here to sort of soak things in. But understand something, the only person you're ultimately ripping off is yourself. Because until you take that part of your life and give it into God's hands, God can't bless you. I love what Corrie ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor and author of The Hiding Place, said. She said, I've learned to hold all things in my life with an open hand because it hurts so much when God has to pry my fingers off of things. Well, you want to talk about painful prying of fingers. How often is the most difficult thing for us to yield to the Lord our finances? So Nehemiah gives them the chance to get things right. They do get things right. But notice as well, it wasn't just an issue of dealing with the problem in the here and now. Nehemiah also put people in place who could take care of the there and then to make sure this didn't happen again. He put faithful men in charge. You know, I love this because, you know, the solution to any problem you're going to run into in the church ultimately comes down to faithful people stepping up and being used by the Lord. Sometimes we sit around and we wait for somebody else to be faithful, and hopefully that's going to straighten out all the problems in the church. But boy, if we just decide to be faithful people, faithful just right where we're at, you know, it puts us in a wonderful place to be used by the Lord in a tremendous and fruitful way. You know, we had a question on A Reason for Hope today. How can I discover my calling in the Christian life? That's a great question. One of our Hawaiian Islanders called it with it. And I think that's a wonderful question. How can I discover my calling in life? And I've got one piece of advice for you. It served me well. Just be faithful. Faithful. One word, faithful. Be faithful right where you're at. Be faithful to walk with the Lord right where you're at. Don't wait for somebody else to be faithful. Don't wait for somebody else to step in. You be faithful right where you are. You say the church isn't friendly. Can I ask you a question? Are you faithful to be friendly, to share the love of Jesus, even with strangers? You say, oh, the church isn't doing enough in the community. Are you doing something in the community to make things better? Oh, the church doesn't give enough. Well, what does your tithe record look like? You know, we call ourselves evangelicals, but no one is making a difference in this world. No one's coming to Christ. When was the last time you led someone to Christ? You know, if we want to see God's calling on our lives, just be faithful. Just wake up in the morning and before your feet hit the carpet, just say, Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Allow me to soak in your word, the bread of life, so I'm strong and I don't get spiritually hypoglycemic halfway through the day. But this is your day. It's the day you've made, Lord. I just want to rejoice and be glad in it. Boy, you pray a simple prayer like that, God's going to start using you. And the funny thing is, God's going to start using you. And if you're perceptive, you'll see God using you in a pattern. There's going to be a kind of a groove that God gets you into, where he really uses you. Maybe you're a person that you just notice people start coming to you and just saying, hey, could you pray for me? You know, I'd really appreciate you praying for me right now. And you go, oh, well, okay, I'll pray. You know, God could be calling you to a ministry of prayer. Wherever you go, you know, even in situations that just don't seem like if God brings someone across your path. You're sitting there waiting for the bus. Someone sits down next to you and goes, man, my life is a total wreck, and I'm going to die someday. I'm really afraid of that. I wish there was someone around who could tell me how to get to heaven. You're like, you want me to talk? Yeah! You're like, I can't believe it. They came to the Lord. Well, of course they came to the Lord. He honors his word. But maybe, just maybe, God is calling you to be out there and be an evangelist. Yeah, maybe you're one of those people, and you know, my poor wife Pam, you know, I bend her ear about these things that God's showing me. I'm so excited about this. You always say you're excited about this study and all this. But if you look at God's Word and you're like, man, I never saw that before, and this is so exciting, and it's a journey of discovery, and man, when it comes time for a Bible study, you just can't keep it in. You know, like Jeremiah said, I tried to restrain myself, but his word was like fire in my bones. Maybe the Lord's calling you to teach. But you're never going to know, see, by sitting around waiting for an angelgram to come to your front door. Beep, here's your calling from God. Sign here, please. Sometimes I think that's the problem that we fall into. And we keep waiting for someone to come along and tell us what we need to be doing for the kingdom, when really we should just be doing, and God will guide. God will show you. God will show you those places of fruitfulness. But if it's all about me, 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 and I need my needs met, and, you know, maybe once all my needs are met, then I'll get around to sharing with somebody else. I guarantee you, people will call you a lot of things in church, but they won't call you faithful. They won't call you faithful. Think about Acts chapter 6. Boy, read through that. You know, if you've ever fallen into the illusion that the early church had it together and didn't have any problems like we have today, read through Acts chapter 6. You know, the early church was struggling with this, no good deed goes unpunished thing. They had a food distribution program for the widows. And the widows who spoke Hebrew were apparently getting a better deal than the ones who spoke Greek. And that created this division. And they brought it to the disciples. The disciples said, look, God doesn't want us to neglect his word to wait tables. So here's what you do. Find 7 men of good reputation, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and we'll appoint them over this work. Now notice the one word that's absent in contrast here. It's almost stunning in its absence. Confident. Find the most organized guys you can get. Find a bunch of administrators, and we'll put them over this. No, it was all about character, right? What kind of character? Men full of faith and the Holy Spirit, men of good reputation, people who have been consistently walking with the Lord. And we'll put them over this work. And they did, and we're told that the word of God was magnified mightily as a result of this. It not only put out the fire in the church, it lit a fire that brought people to Christ. You see, that's how you find your calling, being faithful. Being faithful, having a faith-filled relationship with the Lord. If you got that, God can put you anywhere he needs to put you. 1 year. Nehemiah's gone 1 year, right? Complete meltdown takes place. Complete disaster goes down. How do you suppose Nehemiah kept going? Man, if I'd been in his shoes, I would have just shaken my head, and I would have said, man, I'm just going back to the cup-bearing business. At least the king appreciated me then. You know, at least I felt like I was contributing something then. These people take, and I leave for a year, and the whole thing falls apart. But in verse 14, we discover what kept Nehemiah going. He said, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for its services. Remember me, Lord. Remember what I've done. Can I ask you a question? Do you really believe God remembers what you do? Do you really believe that? I mean, do you live like that? That God really does take stock of even the smallest thing you do for his kingdom and his glory. When no one else is looking, God remembers. Boy, if you got that perspective, you're going to have a walk with the Lord that is going to be beautiful and is going to be fruitful and is really going to shake this world. You know, I love what Hebrews 6 says about all of this. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, the full assurance of hope into the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do you keep from becoming a spiritual slug? You remember, God remembers. You remember that nothing you do on this earth is wasted as if there were no resurrection. Because God is going to honor your service to him in ways that are going to absolutely blow your mind. So here we see, you know, first of all, the intake as far as the support of the Levites and the priests had to be brought back online. People had to use their resources in a godly way, but where their resources came from as well had to be adjusted a bit. In verse 15, we read, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with grain, with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about that day with which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. A couple things here. First of all, Sabbath keeping. Another biggie that comes up. Should we as believers in Christ keep the Sabbath? Well, here we see that Nehemiah was pretty upset about the fact that these people weren't keeping the Sabbath. And so some people will say, well, see, we need to keep the Sabbath day ourselves. And if we don't keep the Sabbath day, then God's not going to bless us. Well, a word about the Sabbath. Once again, as we mentioned, what Old Testament commands does God want us to keep as New Testament believers? Again, we need to see them practiced and modeled in the Gospels, something that was done in the book of Acts by the early church, and then finally further taught in the epistles. Now, we are the church. We're not Israel. Israel was expected to keep the Sabbath day. It was part of the covenant that they had with God. But as New Testament believers, we discover something. The Sabbath, and you can read the book of Colossians about all of this, the Sabbath was a shadow of the good things to come. But the substance is Christ. The whole reason that God wanted his people to take a day off, one day out of the week, was not only so they'd rest and, you know, not go to an early grave by working themselves to death. It was not only a reminder to them of the fact that God created the world and the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, but it was also a picture of dependency upon God. That's what it was all about. But the most important picture of the Sabbath was this. It was to be the ultimate picture of the rest that we have as New Testament believers from a works-based righteousness with God. We're not right with God based on what we do, which is a wonderful picture of the Sabbath, which just always confounds me when I run into a Sabbatarian. They go, oh yeah, the Sabbath. It's this picture of being in rest from this works-based relationship with God. And by golly, if we don't keep the Sabbath from sundown Saturday to sundown, or sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, we're all going to hell. Oh, wow, I feel so rested. You know, the funny thing about Sabbatarians is this. You know, when they come and they go, oh, we got to keep the Sabbath day, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to do it. Did you know that of all the Ten Commandments, we find in Exodus chapter 20, all the Ten Commandments, each one of them is reiterated in some way in the New Testament with one exception. You shall keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That one's not repeated. The closest thing that we come to as far as the Sabbath is concerned is found in the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, where it says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. You know, I love this because basically what it's saying is this. Some people want to set one day of the week aside as a special day to worship God. And if that's where you're coming from, knock yourself out. Man, I'm 100% behind you. You want to have a special day where all you do is focus in on your relationship with God, and that's going to be something that you use to honor the Lord. You'll never see me criticizing that. I think that's wonderful. Unless, of course, you start to judge somebody else who doesn't do it your way. Because in the book of Romans, chapter 14, we are told, for not one of us lives for himself, verse 7, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. To me, you want to do one day out of the week, a special day to worship God? Great. I regard every day alike. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Every day for me is a great opportunity to walk hand in hand with Jesus. Why should I just restrict that to one day out of the week? So that's my conviction, see? But if you find it helpful to have one day out of the week that you set aside to worship God, knock yourself out. But understand this. It doesn't make you more righteous if you do or less righteous if you don't. It's just something you do because you get to, not as it got to. And the same is true about those of us that feel like we should walk with the Lord, you know, 24/7. It's a get to, not a got to. In Jewish reckoning, that was not the case. One day out of the week had to be set aside to worship God. One day out of the week, they were to do no labor. And notice something about this. Nehemiah finds out about this from firsthand information. He doesn't hear about it. Notice it says, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. You know, I love this because Nehemiah is going to really call him out, but he doesn't call him out because he's heard rumor to that effect. He goes and sees with his own eyes. Man, one of the things that can keep you out of a peck of trouble in the Christian life is having that as your standard when it comes to godly confrontation. Or even passing along a concern about some other brother or sister in the Lord. Do you have firsthand information? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him personally and confront him about the sin. If he hears you, you've won your brother. Now notice, this is personal, up close and personal understanding of what's going on. It isn't secondhand information. I personally make it a habit not to act on secondhand information. If someone comes to me and says, well, you know, have you heard about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and I saw this and this and this, my first question is, have you talked to them about it? Well, no, I thought I'd talk to you about it first. Why are you talking to me about it? I didn't do it. What's the Bible say? It says, if your brother sins against you, go and grab your pastor and gossip to him for a while, and then things are going to get better. I don't see that in the Greek. It's eluded me so far. Yeah, if you know something, if you know, go, right? And you say, oh, well, I can't do this. Well, wait a minute. Why would God make you aware of the situation if he didn't want you to do something about it? But go in love. You know, again, we're told in the book of Galatians chapter 6 that we are to look to ourselves lest we should be tempted. And in other words, man, if you're gonna confront somebody about a particular area of sin, confront them the way you'd want to be confronted, the shoe was on the other foot. I guarantee you, if the shoe was on the other foot, you know what you'd like? I know what I'd like. Privacy. I wouldn't want to do it in front of an audience, right? We could start there. Tenderness, compassion, understanding, a commitment to the truth of God, all those things, I think, fall in the wake of that. But Nehemiah acted on firsthand information. And you know what? It's not just a new mistake here. It was an old mistake that they fell into. Verse 17 says, I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us in this city? You are adding wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, this is a whole study in of itself. I'll give you a little spiritual homework here. But do you realize in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 through 21, the reason Israel spent 70 years in Babylon was so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths? When it comes to rest, God's equation for Israel is, pay me now, or you can pay me later. Because when they said to Moses at Mount Sinai, in the presence of God, all these things you've commanded we will do, that's included here. And God basically said, I'm taking you up on this. You probably remember Nehemiah chapter 10. Remember Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 36, where the people of Israel were going to seal this covenant? And they said this, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all of our trees and all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and the flocks to the house of our God. We made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering. Notice as well, back there in verse 30, it says, again, we will not give our daughters or as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we will forego the 7 years' produce in the exacting of every debt. Now we're going to do it, man! We're not going to make that same old mistake! And these Gentiles come in and try to sell stuff on the Sabbath. See, you get behind me, Gentile. I ain't going there. Nehemiah's got a year, right? These people from Tyre are stinking up the joint with their fish. It's like, I can't believe you guys. And I think there's an applicable point here for us. You know, no matter how excited you get in the Lord, no matter how wonderful worship service might be, no matter how awesome a retreat or an experience you have, don't write checks with your mouth that your life can't cash. Don't make showy vows to the Lord with your signet ring saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to give this much, and you know, everything like this. And, you know, people will come to me and they'll say, oh, you know, Pastor, I just decided I'm going to do this from now on. God's been so good, I'm going to do it. And I always smile and I'm good on you. I hope that works out. We'll see. We'll see. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it. Well, Nehemiah takes things into his hands pretty profoundly. He says, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to be dark before the Sabbath that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Oh, come on. He can't be serious. Oh, yeah. This is just, you know, I mean, I've seen these guys. They make these big declarations. They fall by the wayside. Let's just hang out. I'm sure we'll be back to business as usual. But notice it says, then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And that ain't for ordination, kids. Nehemiah was saying, you're not going to, you know, remember the old thing from the Incredible Hulk TV series? Don't make me mad. You wouldn't like me when I'm mad. You wouldn't like Nehemiah when he was mad, and he was mad. at this particular juncture. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Apparently, it was very effective. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Notice, cleansing began at home. The Levites had to cleanse themselves first, because they were the ones who fell asleep at the switch. And then they could go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Look at this last line here. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. You know, I just want to wrap up with this. Maybe this is why God used Nehemiah in such a profound way. Because when it came to the problems of Israel, this all happened when he was gone, right? This all happened when he was over there in Susa, Medo-Persian Empire, doing his thing with the king as a cupbearer again. He comes back and everything's falling apart. If there was ever anybody in the world who could have stood there and said, go get him, God. Get him. Get him. Don't get me. I've been good. But get them. It would have been Nehemiah. But instead, notice what Nehemiah says. He goes, remember me, O God, on the basis of what? Righteousness, flawlessness, perfection. Remember me concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. That's why Nehemiah could be so mightily used from God, because he was someone who had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. He experienced the fact that he wasn't in the kingdom because he was a credit to it. He was only in the kingdom because God had mercy on him. And anything lasting, anything significant, anything good that came out of his life was a result of the greatness of God's mercy. I'll never forget that. Because sooner or later in the Christian life, God's going to call us to have to say some tough things to people who may not want to listen to them. In the Christian life, we may find ourselves in a place that just by standing for the Lord and standing for Christian principles in a place where that's not really welcomed, we may find ourselves a target. We may find ourselves in a place where we run out of our own resources, and maybe even doing the right thing. We might do the right thing with wrong motivations and wrong hearts. Nehemiah's prayer is so powerful. God, remember me. Remember the service that I offer to you, but don't remember it concerning my righteousness. Spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. You know, if you preach sermons with the words we and us instead of you and them, you'll have the biggest audience in the world. When it comes time to share God's word, if you put yourself in the same boat, the same place as the people you minister to, people will listen to what you have to say. But if our method of ministry is we're up here and you're down here and I'm deigning to come down from Mount Olympus to spend a little time with you, it doesn't work that way. Because it's not real. It's not genuine. God is good, and God is the judge, and God delights in showing mercy. But the one he delights in most is the one who realizes that the only way to show mercy is to receive it. To receive it first, and to share out of the overflow. So, very practical stuff. Three takeaways I'd like to leave you with tonight. Number one, where do you stand with your stuff? Are you giving or are you hoarding? Do you find somehow that your stuff is supposed to supply you with security and significance? You've got an idol, and God wants to deal with it. You know, one of the ways that God deals with it is teaching us how to give. Secondly, am I greedy? Am I so after the mean green I don't mind compromising or cutting corners or leaving my Christian convictions in the church in order to get the resources that I have? Big picture of why the Sabbath day was being profaned there. But most importantly, am I growing? Am I growing? Am I growing so much in my walk with God that more and more the keep out signs in my heart are being taken down? None of us arrive. We've all got a long way to go. There's still areas in our lives that perhaps God looks at and says, maybe a few years down the line we'll be ready to deal with this, but not yet. But those areas that we can deal with, let's deal with. Those areas where God desires to touch, let's let him touch. Those areas where the Lord wants to overcome, let's let him overcome. And by being an example of someone who's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, may we receive that glorious calling. God can use us in a powerful way. Would you all please stand? Father, as we come to you tonight at the end of this service, Lord, it's just so amazing how this world operates, how quickly it falls apart, and how tough it is sometimes to keep things together. But I thank you, Lord, that it's not up to us to keep it together. It's up to you. And I thank you, Lord, that by taking the things that matter to us most, our time, our talent, our treasure, our life, our relationships, everything that matters to us, when we present it to you, when we don't compartmentalize and keep things in little corners, but just say, Lord, here it is. I want you to be involved with every area of my life. Help me to grow. Help me to become everything you've created me to be. Boy, that's when we're getting somewhere. Lord, we don't want to be people that started well and then a year from now look back on things and say, man, I haven't grown much, or maybe I've even regressed. We want to keep on keeping on, but that's a daily thing. So daily, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Daily, let us put on the full armor of God in this dark world. Daily, let us stand with you, realizing that as our days are, so shall our strength be. And Lord, we can rely on you to give us the power to make that next step. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.